John chapter 10, and we're looking at the passage from verse 31 to 42, but we'll read verse 30 just by way of setting the immediate context. Verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." So then picking up at verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him.' Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." We've seen in the previous chapter, in John chapter 9, that unbelief is spiritual blindness. And it's sad, isn't it, when just a determination not to believe blinds people to the truth. We might say, well, that's true in any situation in our lives. There are some things that perhaps are obvious to us, others just cannot see it, and perhaps don't want to see it, and we're sad that they seem to be blinded. But how sad when that unbelief is blinding you to see who Jesus is, and to see that Jesus is the Saviour that you yourself need. And so as we begin, I want to ask you, are you blinded by unbelief? True, you haven't seen all that these people had seen, but you've heard about it, you've read about it. Is your response the same as theirs? Let's begin by thinking about what Jesus did, because that's Jesus' immediate challenge, isn't it, to the enemies, his enemies here. They've taken up stones to stone him, and Jesus says, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father." Jesus went about doing good. And John, in his gospel, has now described 6 of the 7 miracles that he has chosen under the inspiration of the Spirit to include in his account of Jesus' life and ministry. Let me just remind you of what they are. The first one, of course, was water being turned into wine in Cana of Galilee. The second was the healing of the nobleman's son. The third was the healing of the paralyzed man at Bethesda's pool, recorded at length in chapter 5. In chapter 6, then we had the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water to go to his disciples in their trouble. And then 6th, we had in chapter 9, described at length the account of the man born blind who had been wonderfully healed. And, of course, just for completeness, we have the 7th miracle still to come in chapter 11, and that's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, we know that John is being selective. John is not pretending to give us a complete list. We've noticed before that John is writing his gospel after Matthew, Mark and Luke had written theirs. So he may well have felt he didn't need to include many of the miracles. But we know from those other gospels that Jesus is not exaggerating when he says to the Jews here, many good works I have done, I have shown you from my Father. Again, we acknowledge some of those good works have been done in Galilee, as indeed the first two that I've listed. But some of the most remarkable ones had been done here in Jerusalem. Particularly the man who had been paralyzed for, 37 years in John chapter 5. Beyond all hope, humanly speaking, wonderfully healed. And then the man who had been born blind, wonderfully healed. And what is more, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that these sign miracles were truly remarkable. We're so used to reading about them. We recognize that in the time of Jesus, according to the gospel writings, there was a whole host of miracles done by Jesus. But miracles actually are very rare in the Bible. In the Old Testament, assuming we exclude the act of creation itself, miracles took place, it seems, clustered around just two specific times. There was the time of Moses, when miracles were done, particularly in delivering God's people from Egypt. And then there were a few sign miracles done in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, who of course were one followed closely on from the other in about 850 BC. Apart from that, there were not these dramatic sign miracles. It was rare. And then Jesus had come, and he had, if we can use the word in a positive sense, he had bombarded the people with many good works, wonderful acts of compassion and kindness. And his critics cannot deny this. They were good works. The word that's translated good literally has the idea of beautiful. And we might say, well, that was literally true, wasn't it? A man who is able to take up his bed and walk is a more beautiful sight than a man who is a shriveled, paralyzed wreck. A man whose eyes sparkle with the light is more beautiful than one whose eyes are firmly shut because of this disability. They were literally beautiful miracles. But the word, of course, is used really in a metaphorical sense. They were virtuous. They were conveying something of the goodness of Jesus. And all of those miracles were done for the good of others. He didn't do his miracles just to dazzle people with his brilliance. He didn't do them purely for his own selfish pleasure. He wasn't some sort of magician. He went about doing good. In the words of Isaac Watts, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He comes, everywhere he comes, he brings goodness. He does good. He lifts people up. And when you look at your life with all its problems and difficulties, don't you already see that here is the Saviour that you need? Jesus, moreover, describes his works here as works that he has shown from his Father. He is conveying to those whom he met the goodness of God the Father. We know that God the Father is a God of justice. We know that he is a God who will not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. And we can sometimes caricature God by focusing upon those things, as though he is somehow different from Jesus in his attitude towards us. But no, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. If you want to see the goodness of God, look at Jesus. Jesus says, these good works I've shown you are from my Father. So we need to stop and consider what we make of Jesus' works. That was a challenge that the Jewish religious leaders weren't prepared to take on. They simply sidestep it, don't they, in verse 33. And really they home in on the question, yes, but who are you? And I ask you then, do you see who Jesus is? They accuse him of blasphemy precisely because they cannot see who he is. They home in on his claims to be one with the Father. For any mere man to say that is a blasphemy. One of the open-air missionaries recently reported on the WhatsApp group of an encounter he had with a man whose name is a foreign name, meant the Father. And he seemed to be jokingly suggesting that he was God the Father. It's a blasphemy to claim that we're one with the Father when we are so imperfect, so flawed, so finite. So this is indeed a great claim, as we've noticed, that Jesus makes. But they home in on that claim and simply dismiss and ignore his works, even when he mentions them. And of course, they think they've got God's law on their side. This is why they've taken up stones. If you notice there, verse 31, they've taken up stones to stone him. Seems likely they'd have been in trouble with the Roman authorities if they tried to do that, although we know that they did do such a thing later in stoning Stephen. But they thought they had the law on their side. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says this: whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who's born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So they're doing God's will, they think, because he has said, I'm the Son of God. Well, now let's look at Jesus' response. And you see now why I asked Steve to read Psalm 82. Jesus answers, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? He's quoting there from that psalm. And in Psalm 82, God addresses the judges who have been raised up because they represent divine justice. And Jesus comments, and the scripture cannot be broken. This, he's saying, is God's word which cannot be contradicted. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's authoritative. God's law can be broken, God's word cannot be broken. The Jews had never objected to Psalm 82. They had never objected to the fact that God had said to these men, finite, imperfect men, you are gods, when they were given a status that meant they had to dispense God's justice. Therefore, Jesus says, you shouldn't object when I call myself the Son of God. And indeed, Jesus points out, it's even more so, that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament judges. They were men to whom the word of God came. What is exactly meant by that phrase is not entirely clear. Jesus may be referring to the fact that God's word came on occasions to other people, saying you must recognize these people as judges. Or that some of those who were judges were those to whom God's word came, showing them how to administer justice. These are men whose lives would be governed by the word of God. But that's who they were, men to whom the word of God came. But Jesus is the word of God incarnate. These Old Testament judges were born just like other men, just like all of us, different times. But Jesus was sent into the world. The judges were sons of God in a general sense. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. The judges received an important task, to judge God's people. But it was one inferior to Jesus. He's the one whom the Father sanctified, set apart, consecrated, and sent into the world to be our Saviour. They couldn't see it. Can you? Can you see who Jesus is? The claims that the Bible makes for Jesus are not just that he's the greatest man that ever lived, not just that he's the greatest prophet that ever prophesied, but that he is truly God come in the flesh. And that's why we gather to worship him. Notice, though, how Jesus continues. And notice again how he comes back to his works, but he urges them to see what his works imply. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Jesus is not just making wild claims. Many have done that. And their claims have quickly been exposed as fraudulent. Jesus says, no. If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. It seems to me there's almost a parallel here in the line of argument that Jesus is using to that which the formerly blind man used when he was confronted by the Jewish leaders telling him to give God the glory because we know that this man's a sinner. Do you remember how the blind man responded? Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. I'm parking for the moment who he is, but I know what he's done. And Jesus, in a similar vein, he's saying, though you don't believe in me, believe in the works. So again, we're urged to think, reflect on those mighty deeds of Jesus and what they tell us about Jesus. But isn't it astonishing that here Jesus, the Son of God, is prepared momentarily, admittedly, but he's prepared, as it were, to set aside for the moment who he is in his discussion with these people in order to appeal to them, these enemies, to look at the evidence. If you're not prepared to believe who I am for the moment, we'll park that. Just look at the things that I've done. Believe the works. And then you will believe in me. Jesus, the Son of God, is still calling upon these obdurate, impenitent men to repent and believe the gospel. If they will examine the works, they'll see that Jesus must be divine. They'll see that he is indeed who he says that he is. And they will believe in him. They'll see indeed that he and the Father are one, as Jesus said in verse 30, and as he paraphrases in verse 38. What's the response when I say to you, believe and repent and believe the gospel? Well, my prayer is that you might repent and believe the gospel. The sad thing is here are men whose hearts are so hard, whose eyes are so blinded, that although somehow what Jesus has said has restrained them, no stones have been hurled, and they still feel too hesitant now to throw the stones, they still want to arrest him. Far from being placated, they're still enraged against him. But he escaped out of their hand. We don't know how, we don't know if a miracle was involved, but somehow he got away. Well, let's notice fourthly this morning, as we turn from the sad scene in Jerusalem and follow Jesus to Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where Jesus went undoubtedly for a time of refreshment. It was a place John the Gospel writer describes as a place where John the Baptist had preached and had baptized. In short, it was a place richly blessed in the past. It was a place away from the controversy and the danger of Jerusalem. And Jesus then didn't go back to Jerusalem itself until the week before his crucifixion. And many came to him. That's all that John says. It's all in the sense he needs to say, isn't it? There can be no doubt that when they came to him, Jesus ministered to them. Jesus spoke to them. Jesus preached to them. Jesus taught them. Jesus encouraged them. Jesus healed their sick. And they notice the difference between him and John the Baptist, but they also notice the connection. John the Baptist did no miracles. Jesus does miracles. But John the Baptist spoke of Jesus. And all the things that John spoke about this man were true. John's ministry was over. It'd been over for certainly a period of months, if not a year or more. But though he was gone, he was not forgotten. Though he was dead, yet his words still spoke. And they remembered John the Baptist's testimony. Do you remember John the Baptist's testimony? We have it back in chapter 1. It's a few months since we looked at it. John the Baptist's testimony, as he saw Jesus coming towards him, was to tell his own followers, "Look, behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist's testimony, a chapter or two later, when asked about Jesus, is, "He must increase, I must decrease." They remembered what John had said. And so they believed in Jesus. There was, in a sense, fruit to John the Baptist's ministry well after he had died, as they reflected on the fact that Jesus is all that John the Baptist had told them. And what a joy then to the Saviour's heart after all the controversy in Jerusalem and the hardness of the hearts of the religious leaders. Many precious souls gathered into his kingdom. Verse 42 is such a delightful verse, isn't it? And many believed in him there. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if many who believe in Jesus in Banbury? Commented in prayer last night, Banbury is a town that has a rich religious heritage. A town where 400 years ago you couldn't walk through the streets in the evening without hearing the families in family worship singing psalms together. Many believed in him here then. Many believed in him there. Well, you too may hear John the Baptist's testimony. Though you haven't been able to see with your own eyes the actual miracles that Jesus did, they are well recorded for you. You can learn of all those mighty acts. And as you reflect upon them, you too may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing, you too may have life in his name. May the Holy Spirit impress these things upon your heart. But as you think of what he did, his works imply that he is indeed truly the Son of God. As you hear the testimony of John the Baptist in the same way that these people did, remembering a voice from the past, will you join with those at Bethabara who believed in Jesus there? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a great number whom no man can number, that you are calling into your kingdom. We thank you for the lovely contrast at the end of this passage compared with the earlier verses. We thank you that there in Bethabara you had people whom you were determined to save. So while your son went there for refreshment and for a time of seclusion, yet many came to him and many believed in him. And Lord, we pray that even today you would so work by your Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word that many might come to believe in him. Many then may willingly take up their cross in baptism to follow him. We pray that you would get glory to the name of Jesus as many precious souls are added to the kingdom. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Let's finish this morning by singing 537. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true, out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you. 537. Thank you. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.